This morning, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are back in Ephesians. We've been going through the book of Ephesians in our weekend services. It's great to be back, and we're going to look at today verses 8 through 10. But I want to read beginning verse 1 of chapter 2 just for the sake of context. We covered the first 7 verses last time, so follow along as I read. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Lord, as we turn our attention now towards your word, Lord, first of all, we want to just thank you for the freedom that you give us in this country to be able to gather like this and to study your word in this way. And God, we pray that this would continue in this country, that our leaders and our president, that they would fight, Lord, for just the freedom that we have. And we just pray, God, for your grace upon them. But Lord, as we look at your word today, we ask that you would move and that you would work in a special way, that you would give us your perspective as it relates to our place and our purpose, our identity, who we are in you and what you have called us to as your church. And so, Lord, we give you this time today in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever been on a cruise before? Okay, quite a bit of you. Did you enjoy it?
Yes.
Like it? Okay. Never been on a cruise. Probably never will. My wife has no desire to go on one. But you know, it's interesting. I venture to say, I would guess that when most people are going on a cruise, when they're getting on the boat, you know, they're interested in, you know, what are the shows going to be that are playing? What's their cabin going to look like? What are some of the activities that are going to be on the boat? What's the food going to be like? Those are the things that are probably, I would guess, on their mind when people are getting on a cruise ship. I guarantee you that for most people, the one thing that they're not checking out are the lifeboats. And they're not going over and going, "Hey, let's see how many of these do they have?" And are no, they're that's the furthest thing from their mind. It's the same reason when you get on an airplane and you know they're doing the safety video or safety instructions. You ever notice how many people aren't paying attention to that? You know, they're on their phones or they're flipping through a magazine or they're, you know, talking to one another. And that's why the airlines have gone to all this great lengths to get really, really creative, you know, with these new videos where some of them, the ones for New Zealand are just hilarious. I mean, they've got people rapping and, you know, they got people doing comedy, celebrity spokesmen. And why are they doing that? They're trying to do anything they can to get people's attention. Because most people, when they get on a flight, you know, they're not thinking about that. Now, there are those rare people, like myself, who when they get on a flight, first thing they do is look at, where's the exit? That's what I always do. Where's the exit door? And what am I going to have to do to get to the exit? And who am I going to have to help, you know, if the plane's going? That's what's going through my mind. And in this day and age, when you can pre-book your seats, I always try to get a seat as close to the exit as I possibly can. That's how I think. But most people, when boarding a plane or a cruise ship, they're not interested in those things. I guarantee you, those that went on the Titanic, that they weren't thinking about the lifeboats when they got on the ship until the ship started to sink. And then suddenly they were interested in the lifeboats. Where are they? How many are there? Are we all going to fit on these lifeboats? And you might be asking, what does that have to do with our Bible study today? Well, our passage deals with salvation. And Paul begins the chapter by telling us why we need saving. Basically saying, look, the ship's going down and we needed a lifeboat. And we looked at this in our past study where Paul describes in verses 1 through 3 who we were prior to coming to Christ. And he basically describes it in this way, that we were without life, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were separated from the very life of God, that we were without freedom because we were controlled by the lust of our flesh and the desires of our flesh, and so we were without freedom, that he uses the idea that we walked according to the course of this world, and that word course means weather vane, and so a weather vane doesn't have any direction, it just kind of moves the way the wind blows it. And Paul was saying, that's how we were. We were just moved by the winds of our passions and our desires. And, you know, that moved us. And then he also said that we were without hope because we were all under the wrath of God. But in the midst of, after just laying out this really dark picture of who we were, he then moves to describe what God did. And those great two words in verse 4 that kind of just jump out in the middle of that paragraph, he says, but God, but God. You see, when we were lost, when we were under wrath, when we were doomed, when we were damned, God did something. That he reached out, that he sent his son Jesus to come and die on a cross and pay the price for our sins so that we, when putting our faith in Jesus Christ, could be, as Paul said, we have now been made alive. This is who we are now in Jesus. That we have been made alive and that we who were once destined for hell are now destined for glory. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so Paul lays this out. This is who we were. And this is who we are now. And then he tells us why God did it. Because, he says, God, who is rich in mercy and because of his great love and his great grace, why did God save us and reach out to us? Because that's the kind of God that he is. And then he also tells us in verse 7 that he wants to display, actually throughout all eternity, his blessings upon those that he is calling, so that he has called and chosen. So Paul lays out, this is who we were, this is who we are now, this is why God did it, and then he tells us how God did it, and that's the verses that we see here in verses 8 and 9, and then in verse 10, he lets us know what we are now, that in Christ we have now have a new identity and a new purpose, and that's what we want to talk about today. So follow along as I read verse 8 once again. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He begins by saying, this is how God did it. By grace you've been saved through faith. The word grace means undeserved or unmerited favor. And the New Living Translation puts it this way, undeserved privilege. I like that. I like that picture. What comes to my mind when I think about that term, undeserved privilege, is what would happen sometimes when my kids were younger, when they were little kids, and they would get in trouble, and they would be thinking like, okay, I blew it, and dad's upset, and I'm going to get a spanking, and I would sit down with them, and I would talk to them, and I would say, you know, hey, you know what you did was wrong, right? Yeah, I know it was wrong, and they're holding back the tears, and you're never going to do that again, right? Yeah, no, dad, I promise, I won't do that again, and so, but you know that was really wrong, and you deserve a spanking. Yeah, Dad, please, no. And I'd say, okay, today I'm not going to spank you. Let's go get some ice cream. And they would just drop their jaw, like, you got to be kidding. You're gonna go get us ice cream? I'd be like, yeah, just don't tell your mom. But yeah, let's go get the ice cream, you know, kind of a thing. And you know, as I say that, some people might go, Pastor Rob, that's stupid. You shouldn't do that. Now your kids are going to think that if they do something bad, you're going to get them ice cream. They never thought that. They understood. But you know, you might look at that one way or another as a good or a bad thing that I would choose to, you know, respond to my kids in that way. But here's the thing. God didn't have that choice. You see, God is a just judge. He's holy. So he has to always respond, and he has to always work and do that which is holy. So he couldn't just say to us who were dead in our sins, hey, let's go get some ice cream, or hey, I'm just going to forgive you, because the Bible says when the law is broken, there has to be a punishment, because that's holiness. That's righteousness. That's justice. In the same way as somebody, you know, would maybe break into your house, or if they killed one of your loved ones, and you're there in court and you're waiting for the, you know, verdict to come down. And if the judge just says, you know, I'm feeling really generous today and I'm going to let you off the hook with a warning, you'd be screaming, that's not justice. You can't do that. No, when a crime is committed, we want justice. Well, God, knowing and being a just judge, and being perfectly holy, couldn't just let sinners off the hook. So what he decided to do, what he chose to do in showing his grace, is saying, you know what? I'm going to punish my son in your place. That he's going to pay the price. He's going to take the punishment that you deserve. He's going to endure the wrath that you would have endured. And he's going to actually become sin for you so that his righteousness could be transferred to your life, when you simply put your faith in who he is. That's grace. And that's why one of the best definitions of grace is this: God's riches, that's what we get, but they're at Christ's expense. You see, we deserved wrath, but we received mercy. We deserved hell, but we were offered heaven. We deserved punishment, but Jesus was punished in our place so that we could be blessed. Now, when Paul says here that it's by grace you've been saved, it also reminds us that when it comes to salvation, that God's the initiator of it. That he's the one. The Bible says that no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God unless the Father draws him. The Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. You know, sometimes people, they'll use terms like, you know, I was a seeker. You know, we have seeker-sensitive churches today. But, you know, long before any of you ever thought about going to church or reading the Bible or thinking that, you know, I think something's wrong in my life, God was doing a work in your heart. His Holy Spirit was convicting you of your sin, of your emptiness, of your need of a Savior. That's where it always starts. And that's what led you to, you know, open up the Bible or go to a church service or go to a harvest crusade. That long before, it was God drawing you, God initiating that work inside of you. So it's by grace, Paul says, that we've been saved through faith. You can think of it this way: grace presents salvation, faith lays hold of salvation. And Paul says it's the gift of God. Now, what do you do when you receive, when somebody offers you a gift? You receive it, right? It's not a lot of work or effort involved in that. Somebody says, hey, I want to give you something. You're like, okay, great. And you reach out your hand and they put it in your hand. No effort in that. I mean, if I were to say to you, last Christmas, Denise gave me this present and she handed me the box and man, I reached out all this effort to grab a hold of it. And then I was straining as I was taking off the wrapping paper and breaking the tape. And then I lifted off the top of the box. And man, that was so hard. You'd think, Pastor Rob's an idiot. Like, really? There's no effort in that. There's no strain in that. And that's what Paul says, that, hey, salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But that's the big hang-up for a lot of people. See, a lot of people, they don't like the idea that salvation is this gift, or that we say that it's free, that you can't work for it, because, you know, people want to do something. They want to earn their salvation. You know, it's like those old E.F. Hutton commercials. I want to obtain my salvation the old-fashioned way. I want to earn it, you know, and that's kind of the mentality. that a lot of people have. But salvation isn't something that you can earn. It's a gift. Wages are something that you earn. You know, you all get a paycheck. And on your paycheck, it doesn't say gift, does it? No, it says wages. It says earnings. Some of you are involved in sales and you're in a company where, you know, you at the end of a month, some of the top seller gets a bonus check. And if you're the guy that got the bonus check, you can boast. I was the top seller this week. Well, listen, there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. Because when we really, really understand and realize how we were saved, we realize that we didn't do anything, that it was the gift of God, that it's free. But in actuality, it's free to us, but it cost God everything. It cost him his only begotten son who died on the cross and went and paid the price for you and I. And so Paul tells us here, this is how God did it. By grace, through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then the last thing he tells us is now what we are because God did that. That you and I, when we are taken out of our sin and we're placed in Christ, we get a new identity and we also get a new purpose. And this is what he's talking about in verse 10 when he uses this term, we are his workmanship. Everybody say workmanship. Now the Greek word there for workmanship is the word poema. We get our English word poem from it. And that word though, poema, that word workmanship could speak of much more than just poetry. It was used in that culture to describe any type of art that was deemed exceptional. It could be a painting, it could be a song, it could be a sculpture, it could be a piece of poetry. And if others deemed it as exceptional, they would say it's a poema, it's a masterpiece. And God calls you and I, think about this. God calls you and I his masterpiece. But listen, church, when he says that, he is not, say it again, he is not talking about human anatomy. He's not talking about anybody's physique when he uses that, even though the Bible says that we were and are fearfully and wonderfully made. So don't any of you, you know, go home today, look in front of the mirror, flex and go, I'm a masterpiece. That's not what this is talking about, okay? The key phrase in this is when he says created in Christ. See, that's what makes us his masterpiece, is we've been placed in Jesus. He's talking here about redemption. He's talking here about the reality that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the context. Don't miss this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were driven by our lust and our fleshly desires. We were under the wrath of God. We were doomed to damnation. That's who we were. But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love, he reached out to us. And he has made us alive. And he has saved us. And we embrace what God did for us. We embrace that by faith. That's what makes us his masterpiece. When he takes us from being dead and brings us into life. When he takes us from being lost and brings us to being found. When he takes us from being on the road to hell to now being on the road to heaven. And I think it's so incredible to think about this word, masterpiece. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use this word from the art world because it's a word that is pregnant with meaning for us. See, he could have said, we are his children. That would have been true. He could have said that we are his beloved. That would have been true. He could have said that we are his servants. That also would have been true. There's a plethora of words that Paul could have used in this moment to describe what we are. But by using this word masterpiece, Paul is giving us a powerful truth. And this is the truth. The truth is the reality that art is always the expression of the artist. You understand that, right? artists express themselves through their art. You know, you take a musician. Let's say his girlfriend breaks up with him. So what does he do? He writes a sad song, Achy Breaky Heart or something, you know, like that, right? He writes a sad song. He's singing the blues because he's expressing his heart, that his heart has been broken. Or you see a painter or a painting and it's dark, kind of eerie kind of dark, right? And then you meet the artist and you understand why the painting is eerie and dark, because the artist is eerie and dark, right? And he's just expressing himself or herself through their art, that they paint pictures like that. We have a local artist, a friend of ours, Steve Barton. Some of you might know Steve. And Steve is like one of the upbeat, most optimistic guys you can ever meet in the world. And he paints these pictures that are just bright and cheery all the time. Like, I don't think he could paint a dark picture, because that's just not who he is. He expresses himself in all of these bright and vivid colors. Well, Paul says, God says here, you believer, you church, you individual that I've called, you are my workmanship. And by saying that, what God is saying is that you and I have this undeserved privilege of being the living, breathing expression of who God is in the world. That God is saying, look, I'm an artist, and I'm going to choose to express myself through your life. You are my workmanship. Isn't that incredible to think about? It's incredible to think about that. That's your new identity. That's your new purpose. God's saying, look, I want to express myself to this world that I love, and I'm going to do it through your life. I'm going to do it through your giftings. I'm going to do it in your sphere of influence. How does he do that? Well, Paul tells us in the text. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So God had this whole plan in calling us and choosing us and saving us. And that plan was that he prepared good works for each one of us. He prepared ways that he would express himself through each one of our lives. Good works, he says, that we prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You see, that's our new sense of purpose. Walking speaks of a purpose, a direction. And we have been created by God in Christ. We've been saved. We've been redeemed so that we can be this living, breathing expression of who God is to the world around us. He's placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. In Romans chapter 5, we'll see it this week. He says that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the presence of God's Spirit in our hearts. And why has God poured his love into our hearts? Because he wants to pour his love out of our hearts. And that's how we become this living, breathing expression of who he is. And with his Spirit working in our hearts and transforming our lives, one of the things that he's doing is he's wanting us to love what Jesus loves and to dislike what Jesus dislikes. That's what he's molding and shaping and wanting to change us. He's wanting to change our perspectives. And think about Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the perfect living, breathing expression as a human being of who God was. And when we look at Jesus, I mean, what did Jesus love? What are some of the things that he, you know, really takes note of? Well, he loved great expressions of faith. Remember the centurion? The centurion who said, I don't need you to come to my home. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Remember what Jesus said to a whole bunch of Jews that were there? I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He loves it when his people take great steps of faith and believe, okay, God, I don't think I can do this, but I think you are calling me to do this. So I'm going to take this step of faith. He loves that. He loves his followers. He loves his church. He loves his bride. So we should love his followers, love his bride, the church. You know, sometimes I meet people that say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. That doesn't make any sense. That'd be like you saying, you know, Pastor Rob, I think you're pretty cool, but I can't stand Denise. We're not going to go very far if you say that. We're not going to get close. If you're like, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. Now listen, I've been a pastor for a long time. And I can say with good authority that in the church, every church, this church and every church, there's a lot of flaws. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of junk. You'd be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't. But you know what? That's why I always tell you this, that we are a family. We're a group of people who love God with all of our hearts, that we are in the process of being transformed by a loving Redeemer. That's who we all are. None of us have arrived. That we are learning how to love one another, because that's not always easy, right? And we want to love the world that God loves. That's who we are. That's what the church is. It's like when Paul, so talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said about the church, he said, you know, he's talking about how we're this new creation in Christ. He said, because of that, he goes, when I look at the body, when I look at people, I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. In other words, I don't want to focus on people's flaws, because we all have them, right? Just ask your spouse. You know, we all have flaws. But Paul says, that's not what I want to focus on. I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. Paul had two concerns when he met somebody, was if they were in Christ, were they a believer, or were they not in Christ? They needed to become a believer. That was what his heart was. So that's what his focus was. So Jesus, he loves his church. He loves his bride. So we should love his church. We should love his bride. What else did Jesus love? He loved the lost. Remember when the religious leaders brought that woman to him that John chapter 8 had been caught in the very act of adultery? And they brought these accusations. The law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus basically says some things that dismisses all of them. They all walk away, put down their rocks. And he looks at this woman, caught in the very act of adultery, definitely sinner. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And what he was basically saying was, look, you don't need to live this way. And he told her, go and sin no more, because he knew. And he said, I don't condemn you, because he knew what he was going to do, that he was going to the cross to pay the price for her sin. Think about when he comes to Jericho and there's Zacchaeus, the tax collector that everybody hated, up in the tree. And Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. And everybody's questioning, like, why are you going to the, this guy's a scoundrel. And Jesus says, you know, physicians come for those who are sick, not those who are well. He says, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's his heart. He loves the lost. We should love the lost. Our hearts should be burdened for those who are lost. What did Jesus dislike? Well, he disliked the hypocrisy that he saw in the religious leaders. That should lead us to really dislike the hypocrisy that we see in ourselves. He disliked the legalism that he saw in the religious leaders, who were always putting burdens on the people of God. Jesus, he really, really hated that. Paul took up that torch as well. Remember in the book of Galatians when the Judaizers would come to these people and said, hey, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but if you really, really want to be saved, you also need to be circumcised. Remember what Paul said to them? And I don't mean to be crass. This is in the Bible. Paul said, I wish that those of you who are saying to these people that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved, that you would cut yourselves off. And he was meaning that they would castrate themselves. It's heavy. But that's his heart towards those who want to put burdens on his people. Listen, we're called to be these living, breathing expressions of Jesus to the world. This is our privilege. This is what God is seeking to do in our life as he calls us his workmanship. And that means that we should have a burden for those people that don't know him, that are still lost. I read this week an article about Kelly Catlin, 23-year-old silver medalist in cycling in the Olympics, on scholarship, getting her master's at Stanford University in mathematics, and this week she committed suicide. So tragic, right? Because she just didn't feel like she had any reason to live. I read an article this week in Time magazine that the Center for Disease Control issued reports showing that the rates of suicide among young people has jumped 56% from between 2007 and 2016. 56%. The Department of Health did a survey of 600,000 people. Now, those are surveys I pay attention to. You know, sometimes you'll read a survey, and they surveyed 1,000 people, and I'm like, give me a break. I mean, how random is that? But we're talking 600,000 people they surveyed, and this is what they found. Between 2009 and 2017, the rates of depression among kids 14 to 17 increased by more than 60%. And kids 18 to 21 increased by 46%. And kids 20 to 21, the rates doubled. Among kids those age. Stats like that should burden our hearts and cause us great concern. Why are our young people so depressed? Stats like that should motivate us to get involved in things like the Good News Club, because that's the generation underneath that generation that we can reach out to and get a hold of. And it's so interesting. I've seen this in this church. Maybe your testimony like this, that you know how many parents I know? I can't tell you how many parents I know that came to Christ because their kids came to Christ first. And it was their kids' impact on them. Or parents that think, you know, hey, our kids are kind of getting at that age. We should take them to Sunday school. And because they took them to Sunday school, they came and sat in a service like this and heard the gospel and ended up getting saved. It's amazing to think about that we have this opportunity to be on public school campuses and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's such an incredible privilege. Stats like that should cause us to ask ourselves, how do we reach the next generation? You know, the millennial generation is the biggest generation in the world right now, 90 million strong. Our hearts should be burdened for the young people, for people that we know that don't know Christ. It's one of the reasons why we went to New Zealand. I've shared this with you before, but New Zealand per capita of people has the highest suicide rate of any country in the entire world. And where we went and did most of our ministry in Tauranga, which is the most affluent city in that country, the fastest growing community in that country, and it has the highest suicide rate in the country, of the country that has the highest suicide rate of any country per capita in the world. Here's all these people that have so much, they live in this beautiful beach community, and they're empty. And so they're killing themselves. And so that burdened our hearts. Listen, I don't need to travel 15 hours on a plane to go to a beautiful beach. I can drive 10 minutes. We live in a great place. Beautiful place. There's people over there that don't know God. And they're very indifferent. And they're lost. And they're hurting. You see, if we read these verses, church, that we're looking at here, and simply get this out of it, man, it's so awesome. I was lost and now I'm found. I was on my way to hell, now I'm on my way to heaven. Praise Jesus. Yes, Lord, come quickly. That's awesome. But that's not all of God's heart. Because in this great section where he tells us about our wonderful salvation, he ends it by saying, and this is who you are now. You are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I redeemed you for this purpose and this reason, that I want you get to be a living, breathing expression of who I am in this world where I've placed you. to use your gifts and your personality and your time and your talents and your resources to express my love to people who are all around you. When we understand that, church, it should change our whole perspective on when we go to work tomorrow. That we're not just there to make a paycheck, but I'm here tomorrow. Think about tomorrow. When you go to work, okay, I'm here today. And you should be praying in this kind of way. Lord, show me what it means for me in my workplace to be a living, breathing expression of who you are. In the school that you attend, okay, Lord, show me what it means for me today, this week, the rest of this year, to be a living, breathing expression of who you are to people around me that don't know you. In the neighborhood where you live, you see, when we catch it, when we understand it, when we get it, it's like it changes our whole perspective in the way that we live, and we realize that God has saved us for this incredible purpose, that he's on mission, and he invites us to be a part of what he's doing, because that's our undeserved privilege. That's his grace that he pours out upon us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you, God, that you have saved us, that you have called us, that you have now created us in Christ and call us your masterpiece, that you, Lord, give us the opportunity every single day to be a living, breathing expression of who you are to the world around us. And Lord, I pray that the expression that we would give would be one that would be just beautiful. That we would understand the power of the gospel, that it changes lives. And thank you, Lord, for allowing it to change ours. Lord, when we look at statistics like we read today and we see to the despair in our nation, amongst young people today, who are overwhelmed by the pressures and the social media and all of that. And Lord, we know that that's just another tool of the enemy who's come to kill and to rob and destroy. May we understand that you have placed us here for such a time as this. Lord, our nation needs revival. And Lord, I pray that it would begin in our hearts. Lord, I do pray, as I prayed earlier, for our government officials and leaders. And I know that there are many who know you. Lord, I pray that they would realize that you've called them to be a living, breathing expression of who you are, not who they are. Lord, I pray that our nation would turn its heart back to you. When I see the indifference in New Zealand, it burdens my heart for our country. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be indifferent, but we would realize and we would appreciate what you've done for us. And we would also seize and really, Lord, see the great opportunity that you have given to each one of us in this room to be your workmanship in each one of our spheres of influence. Work through us, God. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.